We'll be bringing our series in Philippians to a close this morning, and I want to begin by reading the entire closing section in Philippians, beginning in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. And there's 14 verses here, but I want you to get a flow of this entire section, and then I want to kind of give an overview of this section, but then focus on one particular thing. And beginning Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me kind of give an overview of that section. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, suggests that Philippians takes the form of a Greco-Roman friendship letter. The idea of friendship played a significant role in Greco-Roman society. It was a regular topic of philosophical discussion. Aristotle addressed it, Socrates addressed it, and a number of others addressed it in the philosophical circles. Paul's letter to the Philippians contains numerous elements that are consistent with such friendship letters of the day. There's a certain intimacy shown that is not displayed in most of Paul's other letters. The content is very personal and reveals Paul's relationship to them. Throughout the letter, Paul avoids his normal appeal to apostolic authority. I don't know if you noticed that as we were going through it, but Paul does not declare himself an apostle, and it is not a letter that is like a correspondence from a teacher to his pupils. It is not even as a church planter to the church he established. It's a letter written to friends, true partners in the gospel. In the closing section of the letter, Paul makes a very personal acknowledgement of their support of him. He thanks them for a recent gift that he received from them. Their generosity had been a blessing to him. At the same time, he wants them to understand that his expression of thanks is not a manipulative attempt to get more. You've probably received letters from various ministries, and somehow there's that feeling in that thanks for the support that you gave that, you know, we'd really like you to send some more. But Paul makes it very clear, because in verse 17 he says, not that I seek the gift. He's saying, I thank God for the blessing that you've been to me, but it's not that I'm seeking more from you. He's fully content with whatever circumstances he faces. In fact, he finds himself well supplied. Notice verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You see, what Paul does seek is the dividend that would be credited to their account. I referred to part of verse 17, but let me read the entire verse. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. More than anything, Paul is pleased with their support of the gospel. It's not about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. They've been acting like Christ followers in their generosity and support of the gospel. And as generous as they have been, he says, you know what? God will not be outgiven. As much as you have given, God is not going to be outgiven. You cannot outgive God. Notice verse 19. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In addition to his thanks for the recent gift, Paul wants also to express gratitude for their long-term relationship and support. He had already mentioned their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now in chapter 1, verse 5. They had always stood by him. Notice chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I think it's helpful to understand the historical context, how Paul came to be at Philippi and what transpired and how he left. Paul and Silas had come to Philippi from Asia Minor. They established the church at Philippi, and for their efforts, they were both Paul and Silas, beaten up, imprisoned, and escorted out of town by the authorities. Thank you very much. It's at Philippi that great story of Paul and Silas being imprisoned in the middle of the night, sang praises to God, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and they were delivered. But at the end of it all, the authorities said, you know, thanks very much, but we'd rather you not be around here. Please leave. And they escorted them out. From Philippi, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, Athens, and then eventually Corinth. They didn't stay long at Thessalonica, but they were there long enough to minister. Even by the time Paul got to Thessalonica, the Philippians were already asking how they could help and be a part of the ministry. He hadn't been in Philippi that long. The church wasn't huge. But after it was established and Paul had left Philippi, that church was seeking how they could help Paul in the ministry of the gospel. They were driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul made an impact on them. And this support continued throughout the years. From the biblical record we have, no other church supported Paul the way the Philippian church did. Only the Philippian church, as far as we know, provided ongoing support for Paul. In fact, in a number of references, Paul says when he went to the other places, he had a tent-making skill that he raised much of his own finances. But still, from time to time, he received gifts and support from the believers at Philippi. Paul finishes his letter with praise to God and a closing greeting. And there's a certain irony found in one particular phrase, Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. D.A. Carson notes this. He says, Paul may be in prison at Caesar's pleasure, but the gospel has penetrated Caesar's household. It's important to remember who is finally in charge and how he works. Paul was there in Rome, imprisoned, house arrest, by order of Caesar, but yet part of Caesar's own household. And maybe not Caesar's own family, but his household would include servants and others. Whatever the case is, the gospel made its impact into Caesar's household. In the remaining time this morning, I want to focus our attention on an important biblical attitude toward life that Paul reveals in this closing section. Let me read again verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Contentment. Contentment. We're living in a society that is plagued with discontent. And maybe some of you, I haven't seen it in a long time, but there's a bumper sticker that you used to see occasionally. "He who has the most toys wins." That is just an indication of our basic society. Oh yeah, it's tongue in cheek, but there is that sense around. People are discontent with leaders and those in authority. People are discontent with their relationships. People are discontent with the things they have, either a house, a phone. Oh, I gotta get the latest phone. Hey, have I gotten the latest iPhone? I gotta get it. A car, whatever. People are discontent with their jobs. People are discontent with their church. And I hope that that's not true of anyone here. Discontent is as old as humanity. You know what? It was discontent that led Eve to disobey God. The serpent put the seed of discontent in the mind of Eve and made her look at what God said she could not have. And she was discontented with all that God had provided. And she wanted the one thing that God said, no, you can't have. And it was out of that discontent that she disobeyed and even led Adam to sin. What is biblical contentment? Well, first, let me approach it from what it is not. Biblical contentment is not based upon circumstances. It transcends the situations around us. Paul had learned in whatever situation he faced to be content. Biblical contentment is not a denial of the circumstances. Paul acknowledges that he has known good times and bad. There have been times when he had an abundance. There have also been times when he was hungry. He doesn't deny the reality of either situation. He has simply learned to be content regardless. It's also not stoic fatalism. Stoicism was a philosophical school of thought of which the Philippians would have been aware. It taught the determined acceptance of any and all circumstances of life. The goal was to live above need and abundance in such a way as to be self-sufficient. Gordon Fee says that within this idea of stoicism, one is independent of others and of circumstances in the sense of being free from their either causing stress or affecting serenity. In other words, they lived in peace because they strove to be above all these circumstances. They were self-sufficient. It was kind of an emotionless acceptance of the circumstances. Now, I have not been a big Trekkie over the years, but anyone that's familiar with Star Trek knows one key figure, the Vulcan Spock. He would demonstrate kind of a stoic attitude. He didn't display emotion. He was always very calculated. He accepted all things. And that's Stoicism. Kind of an emotionless approach to life, accepting all things, being above it, but being self-sufficient. You see, the Philippians would likely not have missed the allusion to Stoic thought. It's so similar in the way that Paul presents it. They would not have missed the allusion to Stoic thought, but they would have also caught the difference. Outwardly, both attitudes toward life look similar. Inwardly, they were radically different. Stoic resolve is based upon self-sufficiency. Paul's contentment is planted firmly upon the sufficiency of Christ. And he emphasizes that point. In fact, it is a point that is driven home throughout his entire letter to the Philippians. So biblical contentment is not based on circumstances. It's not a denial of circumstances. It's not Stoic fatalism. It's also not complacency. Contentment is an attitude of peace in one's current situation. Complacency is laziness and or apathy regarding one's current state of affairs. The Bible encourages us to be content, but never complacent. Being content does not mean that you can't apply for that new job or ever get a new car or ever get a new house. The question is, what is your state of mind in the meantime? Are you resting in what you already have? Or are you discontent and looking for the change to satisfy your craving? So that's what biblical contentment is not. What is it? Well, let me provide somewhat of a definition. Biblical contentment is the overwhelming confidence in the sovereign goodness of God and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ that transcends all circumstances. Let me read that again. Biblical contentment is the overwhelming confidence in the sovereign goodness of God and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ that transcends all circumstances. Let me read again the last part of Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and then into verse 13. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, so often we take that verse really out of context. It's not that it doesn't apply, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, provided that what we are attempting to do is something that he is leading us to do. Okay? But within context, it's talking about Christ's sufficiency in our contentment in all things. Why can we be content? Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then a little bit later in verse 19, Paul says this, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, the immediate context right there is right after he talks about their generosity and all the things that they have blessed him with. And he reminds them, you know what? As much as you have given me, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Biblical contentment is based upon the character of God and the sufficiency of Christ. It's not based on self-sufficiency. It's inward out, not outward in. Our inward confidence in God produces contentment for the outward situation. You see, if our contentment is on the inside out, it means that regardless of what's out here, our contentment emanates out from that confidence in God inside. The outward circumstances do not have to change to provide inward contentment. And you know what? Much of secular psychology is all about outward in. You know, you're not content, you're feeling uneasy, you're anxious, you're not feeling comfortable. Let's change the environment or the circumstances, or maybe give you some medication that can allow you to see things differently, but we're going to change the outside, and that's going to help you on the inside. That's not what the Bible teaches. Biblical contentment is inside out. And Paul knew what he was talking about because he had faced a number of pretty heavy situations. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And toward the end of the chapter, and he's dealing with, kind of in a sarcastic way, there were some false apostles that were in Corinth, and they were criticizing Paul. He's saying, "Oh, this Paul, he doesn't know what it is to be an apostle. And I mean, what kind of apostle is he anyways? I mean, he hasn't done anything." And so Paul starts in verse 16 or so and says, "You know what? I'm going to talk as a really foolish man." And all this is sarcastic. He says, I'm going to boast in the things. You know, you claim that you are a greater apostle. I'm greater than you are. You said that you're a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew too. And I have excelled in beatings, imprisonments, in suffering for Christ. And then he goes on in verse 24. And notice the things that Paul recounts about what he has experienced. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. His concern, are they walking with Christ? He knew what it was to face hardship. And in the midst of all these circumstances that he faced, he says, whatever situation I'm in, I'm content. Biblical contentment is not based on circumstances. It's inward, out. Biblical contentment is the underlying foundation of a biblical hope and joy. Contentment based upon our confidence in God eradicates despair and hopelessness. When we are confident in God and we have that contentment in Him, hopelessness is gone. Our hope is in Him. It produces joy in the present and confident hope for the future. So why do we need to pursue contentment? Well, first of all, contentment is evidence of our surrender to and trust in God's goodness and control. If we're living discontent lives, it's an indication that we're not fully trusting God. We haven't surrendered ourselves to His plan and purpose for our lives. And then these next three were contributed from Melissa Kruger, who works with the Legionnaire Ministries, R.C. Sproul's. She says, a second reason, our hope matters to the watching world. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, often we go to that verse, especially within the apologetic circles of defending our faith. But there is a word in there that you need to grasp onto that word hope. When anyone asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, if they're going to ask you for the reason of your hope, you need to display hope. And guess what? Our contentment is the basis of our hope in Christ. If we're not content, how can we have hope? They need to see the hope to ask about it. And then you be prepared to give an answer. You know, really, there's a great illustration in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story of Moses in the wilderness, and he sees the bush that's ablaze, but it says it's not being consumed. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And he was drawn aside to, in wonder, kind of, what is this? And then the Lord spoke out of it. When our lives are ablaze around us, but we're not being consumed, when there's still a hope in the midst of situations that for other people would put them in a place of despair, but yet somehow we are displaying a hope and a trust in God in the midst of it. It's just like that bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. And it causes those outside to be drawn aside and look with wonder and going, how are you being able to deal with that? That's because of your contentment. The hope and joy that you have that transcends any situation and circumstance. And you can give them an answer. So our hope and our confidence that hope is built upon matters to the watching world. And then our contentment and faith is encouraging to other believers. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. You see, they were comforted because they were displaying faith. In essence, I think Paul was indicating that, you know what? Because of the faith that you're displaying, you know, it gives us encouragement because it makes it all worth it. Everything that we face is worth it. Because we see you standing strong. He goes on, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And a fourth reason that we need to pursue contentment is Jesus cares about our contentment and joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus was speaking. He said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants us to walk in joy. But that joy is built upon our contentment in the Lord. And then one last reason I think we need to consider, and that is, and this is on the negative side, but lack of contentment leads to compromise and sin. Discontentment or lack of contentment leads to compromise and sin. Now think about that. I mean, it's no secret. If you're discontent with what you have, if you're not satisfied with what you have and you're always wanting something else, you're striving for that other thing, your eyes are taken off of the Lord, and now the main goal, let me get that other thing. And all of a sudden, you begin to rationalize ways that you can have that other thing. Lack of contentment leads to compromise and sin. So how do we develop a life of contentment? Well, I think the very first way is develop a big God perspective. Now, I happen to know that the women's study has gone through a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. And if you've never heard of that book, I really encourage you to get it, read it. It is a great book. And it really explores the situation of so many of us when everybody else is bigger. We act, at least. We wouldn't say this, but we act like everybody else is big and God is small, because we're more worried about the other person than about God. Of course, if someone were to ask us, we'd say, oh, no, God is bigger than every situation we can face. But you see, our worries and concerns indicate that we don't think God is good enough and or big enough to handle my situation. We need to develop a big God perspective. We need to begin to see God as He really is. And we learn who God is through His revelation to us. We need to get into the Word and understand who God is, because He has displayed Himself throughout the pages of the Bible. And we need to see God who He is and develop that big God perspective. And then we need to rest in the goodness and all sufficiency of God. Now, I know that I've read this already numerous times, but I want you to hear it again. Listen to these words and hear Paul's heart. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That's the full gamut of our experience. In the low places, in the high places, every place in between, we look to God. He gives the reason. I can do all things through Christ. Literally, I can do all things through Him, speaking of Christ, who strengthens me. Then in verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's another passage that deals with this in a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is really seeking the Lord for deliverance from something that he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, some people have said it's some kind of disease or sickness or whatever. To me, there's no indication of that. And immediately before is the passage that I read earlier of all these things that Paul faced. To me, the thorn in the flesh was this constant buffeting of this messenger of Satan coming wherever Paul was and just riling up things and causing dissension and difficulty and standing against the ministry of the gospel for which Paul was working. But whatever it is, Paul sought the Lord three times, and the Lord's response was not to remove it, but in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, that is resting in the goodness and all sufficiency of God. And then we need to surrender to God's purpose and plan for our lives. When the Lord confronts Saul on the road to Damascus in the account in Acts chapter 26, one of the comments the Lord says to Paul is that it's hard to kick against the goads. He's telling Paul, you know, because a goad was something that prodded the animal along. It could be a sharp stick. It might be a little hook at the end. Whatever the case is, it was something that poked the animal to get it going. And sometimes that animal would kick against it, but the more it kicked against it, the harder it hurt. What the Lord was saying to Paul is, you know what? I'm calling you to myself and you keep on kicking against me. It's hard to kick against the goads. God is calling us to submission, to surrender before Him. And the more we resist that, it's like kicking against the goads. We're kicking against that and refusing to surrender, but it just makes it harder for us. We need to surrender and find contentment in God through that surrender. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And when we surrender to that plan, we find contentment. And then we need to cultivate a thankful heart. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thankfulness changes our perspective. We focus on what we have, not what we don't. It's impossible to be thankful and discontent at the same time. Then a couple other practical things. Stop comparing. Comparing with others leads to discontent. Oh, look what he's got. I want that. Mine is so old. I want that. Stop comparing to others. And then reject the when and then thinking. You know what the when and then thinking is? When I get blank, then I'll be satisfied. When I get this or that, then I'll be satisfied or content. Reject the when and then thinking. True contentment is found in the confident realization that Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to face any circumstance in life. Now that leads to something I was kind of thinking through as I was preparing, and that is, how does contentment and prayer work? I already said that complacency is not something that we're called to, and biblical contentment is not complacency. If we're content, do we pray for a change in situation? Well, absolutely. We can walk in contentment and pray for God to move in a situation and change that situation. That God would bring about a healing. But here's where contentment comes in. In the meantime, what's our attitude? Are we going to be discontent until we get an answer that falls in the direction of what we would like? Or in the time that we're praying, in the meantime, when we're waiting for the answer, are we walking in contentment? Are we understanding that God is sovereign? He is good. Jesus Christ is more than sufficient. So we pray for God to move. We pray that He demonstrates Himself with miracles, that He touches people's lives, that He heals. But in the meantime, we still walk in contentment. Our trust is in Him. Paul closes the main section of his letter, just a few verses from the very end of the letter, with a declaration of praise, Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's where we'll end this series this morning. We are called to contentment. Yes, we're believing God to move in our midst, to often change situations, to change the national situation and those in authority, to move mightily. But in the meantime, are we content in God, His sovereignty, His goodness, the sufficiency of Christ? We need to be content in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. Thank you that you are more than sufficient, that you are a good God, sovereign in all things, have a plan for us, a purpose. May we surrender to that purpose. And Lord, may we worship you with our lives. And Lord, demonstrate to others the hope that we have in our contentment. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.